Well, here we are. Welcome to the Panic Podcast for a Wednesday. Nice to have you with us today in this beautiful spring day in Southwest Virginia. Hope it's nice where you are. We're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 6 today, so grab your Bibles, open them up, and we'll get started in mere moments. Yep, it's the Panic Podcast, and it is so nice to have you here today. And I hope you've all had a good week. It's been a great, great week here at the church and a great week doing the work of the Lord. Looking forward to our Bible study tonight. If you're in the area of Norton, Virginia, bustling, hustling metropolis of Norton, Virginia, stop by the church at 6 o'clock, where we're also studying Ecclesiastes. We're further ahead than we are here, though, but you're always welcome to join us. We always have a good time Wednesday nights at church. We have a good bunch of people that show up, good Bible students and budding Bible scholars. Well, we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, as I said, and with this chapter, the preacher ends his pursuit of wealth as a way to find satisfaction and contentment in life. Let's read the first couple of verses to kick things off here. Solomon writes, "I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on the human race." Now listen to this. "God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil." God gives you all this wealth, everything your heart desires, but he does not give you the ability to enjoy those things. We might subtitle this section, "Satisfaction Not Guaranteed." That's clever, isn't it? I didn't think of it, somebody else did, but I thought it was pretty clever. Inside all human beings, something is at odds with the very rhythm of things, and we are always restless, dissatisfied, frustrated. And there's an ache, a constant ache inside of us. You and I and everybody around us are so supercharged with desire that it's almost impossible to find rest. And this is because desire is always stronger than satisfaction. As we walk a fallen, sinful earth, we're full of desire, but we're never fully satisfied. And some of these desires, you know, they're not for bad things. They're not for evil things. They're not for sinister things. But we never are able to find what it is we're looking at. Years ago, Jonathan Clements wrote a really interesting piece in the Wall Street Journal. Just let me read a paragraph from it. "We may have life and liberty, but the pursuit of happiness isn't going so well. We constantly hanker after fancier cars and fatter paychecks. And initially, such things boost our happiness. But the glow of satisfaction quickly fades, and soon we're yearning for something else." Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? We actually, I think, learn this at a very young age. After we open up our Christmas presents, you know, we get what we wanted. We enjoyed it for a while. But pretty soon, we realize that there's something else that we wanted, or something in addition to what we got. Our longings never go away for very long. They always come back. Now, Solomon noticed this. Have you noticed that? The disappointment of unfulfilled desires is as old as man himself. And Solomon's already dealt with it previously. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, he says, "Those who love money never have enough. Those who love wealth are never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." That's right. And I've shared, you know, my story with this when I realized how this works. Whenever I was, you know, took a job or accepted a call to a church, because of the size of the paycheck was never enough. But when I took my eyes off of the money and just pursued the work, doing the work of the Lord, the money just came. It was always enough. And this works in the secular world too. This isn't just a thing for Christian ministers. And this works in the secular world. If all you are concerned about is making more money, you will never have enough money. But if you could somehow take your eyes off the money and work for the enjoyment of work, or just determined to do the best job that you can, pretty soon you will find the money will come, or the money that you have will do the work of more money. Well, Solomon would eventually conclude that the only way to find true satisfaction is to trust the God of joy. Boy, I wish Christians would understand this. I wish they would somehow get their minds wrapped around this. It's such a simple principle. If you could just keep your eyes on God, life would be so much better. That I'm not meaning to suggest you would never have any problems in life or that all your problems would vanish. But if you keep your eyes on God, He will give you what you need to get through what it is you're going through. That may or may not be money. It might just be encouragement or give you direction that you need or something. But if you could just get your eyes off the problem, off the state of your life, and get them on God, where you should be looking in the first place, you're going to find that He gives you what it is you need. Now, as I say, Solomon would conclude that the only way to find true satisfaction in life is to just trust God. But, there's always that but, isn't there? He didn't stay satisfied for very long because In chapter 6, he's lamenting more of the many problems he saw with life under the sun. I think that Ecclesiastes chapter 6 is perhaps one of the darkest chapters in the whole Bible. So you might do well by pausing the podcast right now and just read through Ecclesiastes 6 and then start it up again, because it is, you need to see it with your own eyeballs just how dark and how gloomy Ecclesiastes 6 is. Solomon returns to the idea that there's nothing new, ironically alluding to the first man on earth, human race, or man, as we read in the first couple of verses. It is the Hebrew word Adam. Pushkin, Russian poet Alexander Pushkin, his words perfectly describe what the preacher has to say in this chapter, as it chronicles reason's icy intimations and records a heart in pain. Yeah, boy, I tell you, chapter 5 ends with a definite upswing, but chapter 6 brings us back to the reality of how boring and how unfulfilling life is under the sun. Some men are given great wealth so that they lack nothing, and yet they're not enabled by God to enjoy what they've been given. Okay, there's nothing gloomier than that. That's pretty dark. Someone else enjoys his wealth instead. This is a universal problem, common to all people, that Solomon will bring up again in a couple of chapters. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 6, just skimming ahead for a second, he says, "For there's a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery." That's exactly right. You could literally be doing everything at the right time, in the right way, but still be miserable. Martin Luther referred to these verses in chapter 6, Ecclesiastes 6, as a description of a rich man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life and yet doesn't have one. Now, Solomon doesn't specify why the person in chapter 6 can't enjoy his wealth, just says that God has not enabled him to do so. But he does say that wealth comes from God, but he just can't seem to enjoy it. Now, some scholars see a connection between Ecclesiastes 6, 1 and 2, and verses 3 to 6. So let me read verses 1 and 2 and then 3 to 6 again. So Ecclesiastes 6, 1 and 2. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on the human race. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. And then the third verse begins like this. A man can have 100 children and live, 100 children, my Lord, and live many years. Yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity, don't all go to the same place? Okay, that's dark. Anytime you're talking about a stillborn baby having a better life than yours, that's dark. So according to Solomon, the awfulness of unenjoyed wealth is worse than the tragedy of being stillborn. Now, a wealthy man here is described in hyperbolic terms of extreme blessing set against the ultimate futility of a stillborn baby. In spite of the depressing lot of the stillborn, it is better off than a wealthy man. Why? Because at least it can find rest. It has freedom from its toil, anxiety, and misery. Not the wealthy man. He's still got years to live out, and he's miserable. He's unhappy because God has not given him the ability to enjoy his wealth. Let's read on verses 7, 8, and 9. Everyone's toil is for the mouth. You work because you like to eat. Yet the appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Okay, that's some powerful verses right there. And Solomon makes a good point. Everyone's toil is for the mouth. Especially these days. You got to work overtime just to buy a steak. Yet the appetite is never satisfied. If satisfaction is not guaranteed, no matter how long we live, then maybe, just maybe, we can avoid the further disappointment and frustration by simply wanting less out of life. Do you ever think about that? Years ago, I saw an interesting book. I picked it up and read it and thought it was awful, but the title was good. It was called Living on Less and Liking It More. Living on Less and Liking It More. I thought it was clever. Little did I realize the author was a raging socialist. So, according to that author, and according, you know, to Solomon here, maybe we could just lower our sights and we'd be happy. Are poor people happier than wealthy people? What do you think? What do you think? Well, the trouble is, even poor people end up wanting more. Solomon tells us what happens when we feed our appetite. We just want more. More. The same cravings return tomorrow and the day after. And that doesn't matter if you're a rich person or a poor person. This does not discriminate. We eat a good meal to give us strength to go to work, to earn our daily bread, which we eat to give us strength to go to work again tomorrow, and so it goes on and on, day after day, week after week, month after month. Apparently, the wise and even the poor have no advantage over the fool. Now, granted, a poor person may know how to live on less and like it more, but even he is susceptible to desires that outstrip his acquisitions and are outside of his ability to get a hold of. Most people, even believers, seem to think that they can find satisfaction in everything life has to offer. Food and drink, music and beauty, family and friends. And yet, as one scholar noted, we find this quote, desire is a tramp. Desire is a tramp. It's never content to just stay home. It always wants to go out wandering. This is the image Solomon is drawing for us where he writes of the roving of the appetite. Yeah, our desires are always traveling, restless, but never arriving. This is the wanderlust of the human soul, and everybody has it. You may not have it all the time, but you have it nonetheless. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever taken a vacation that you just loved? Now, maybe it was on a cruise. I would never go on a cruise, but I know some people love cruises. But I would never go on a cruise. I love the ocean, and I love being on the ocean. But I would never take a cruise. Those boats or, you know, those cruise ships, it's like being trapped. I mean, there's no escape, right? You're surrounded by people. That's not, you don't want that on your vacation, do you? Anyway, have you ever taken a vacation that you just loved? Maybe it was on a cruise. Maybe you got to the Caribbean. Maybe you just got to the beach. Maybe you rented a cabin in the Smokies and you just loved it because you did nothing all week. How many of you, when you got towards the end of that week, when you had to come home, you turned to your spouse and said, you know what, let's come back in the fall. Let's book this exact spot for the fall. It's because you always want more. Everybody is like that. To varying degrees, but we're all like that, always wanting more of what we don't have, and we'll go to any expense to get it. A striking example, I think, of this perpetual dissatisfaction comes from the excavations at the city of Pompeii. How many of you have seen those pictures where they've excavated that area, and they found those human remains covered in ash. When Mount Vesuvius erupted and Pompeii was buried, many people perished with their body shapes and postures, and in some instances their facial expressions preserved in volcanic ash. There's one of the pictures I saw. One woman's feet were pointed in the direction of the city gate. It looked like she was running for safety, but her face was turned back to look at something just beyond the reach of her outstretched hands. She was grasping for something, and if you look closely, you could see that it was a bag of beautiful pearls. Now, whether she suddenly remembered that she had left the pearls behind or else saw that someone else had dropped them as they were running for their lives, the woman was frozen in time in a pose of, well, unattainable desire. This is the kind of temptation that plagues all of us. In truth, pursuing the things we think will satisfy us, excuse me, whether that's jewelry, food and drink, pleasures and wealth, we really are turning from life to death. Whatever the shiny object is in our sight, our wandering desire is always reaching for the next thing beyond that, that we think will satisfy us, but never does. The eternal truth is that only God can fully satisfy man. Through his word, through worship, through prayer, through the constant presence of the Holy Spirit, through fellowship with other believers at church, you know. We need to remember this the next time we start to feel unhappy about anything in life. We need to ask ourselves, what is it we really need? Not just what we want, what do we really need? And remind ourselves what God wants to give us. Before we buy anything, or book the next vacation, or eat something, or turn something on, it's probably better for us all to have a little talk with God and get his input, his advice, on what we should do. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who's stronger. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for people in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they're gone? Well, Solomon ends the first half of his book by reverting to two themes that he'd used earlier to demonstrate the futility of human soil. That is, the immutability and inscrutability of God's providence. Who can predict it? Who can explain it? Who can understand it? The preacher said that the nature and essence of everything that exists, people included, was foreordained long ago. Furthermore, it's useless for a person to argue about what is foreordained because God, who had done it, is too powerful for man. You can't argue with God. His mind is made up. What God is going to do, he's going to do. This is what Solomon says. The more a person tries to reason or argue with God, the less he accomplishes. That's the idea behind the more the words, the less the meaning. Right? To make matters worse, man is completely ignorant of what is best for him to do and of what the future holds. We learned something, I think, that is very important. That is, man is wholly transitory. His days are so few, and they pass by like a shadow. As for man's future, who knows what will happen next, in this life or the next? Solomon has stressed that man is ignorant of his place in God's foreordained plan for all of his creation. So that's interesting, isn't it? That's interesting. You know, thinking again about wealth and its risks, I think requires more to be said. And all of us need to hear. You know, by ancient standards and even by comparison to most of the people in the world today, you and I, who can buy a car, who can buy a book to read and have time to read it, we're rich. Our diet, our transportation, our mode of living, our discretionary spending, all these things mark us off from the truly poor. You know, we can look to Jesus, the wise man, greater than even Solomon, to say the needful things to us rich folks. Contentment is more satisfying than wealth. That's one of the things Jesus taught. Contentment is more satisfying than wealth. The truth of this word he demonstrated in his own life. Sometimes he didn't have a place to lay his head. He lived contentedly, knowing that his loving Father would supply everything he needed. Whether treated shabbily by religious leaders or entertained lavishly by wealthy admirers, Jesus was ready to make the most of his circumstances by practicing what he preached. Remember what he said about this? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Matthew 6:31-32. Jesus knew something that you and I need to understand and get fixed in our heads and in our hearts, and that is that doing God's will is more important than gaining more stuff. There's another word that Jesus gave to take us beyond the frustration of the quest for wealth. His story of the man who acquired vast lands and built huge barns is painfully clear. God sabotaged his plans and rebuked him for them. He said, "You fool! This very night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Luke 12:20-21. "You fool! You acquired all this wealth, you built all these buildings, and tonight you're going to die. Then what's going to happen to all this stuff?" I love that phrase, "rich toward God." What an apt description of the direction God wants us to head. We don't jump up and down in front of all that life has to offer, or stay glued to the television to see who won the lottery, greedy for instant gain. You and I, as Christians, we ought to gratefully receive what God has for us, and then enjoy our enjoyment and faithfully serve him at the same time. See, when we do this, Jesus' third word becomes very true to us. That is, doing God's will brings the highest wealth of all. There was one occasion when Peter and the other disciples wondered whether their sacrifice of leaving their jobs and their homes to go with Jesus would be recognized. Matthew 10:29-30 says this. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Talk about investments. 100-fold Jesus promised, and at no risk. No risk at all except persecution. For God himself is the guarantor of the returns. And talk about wealth. All that life has to offer, everything that life can give you, all the stuff, all those things are exposed as temporary, tawdry toys in the face of the prophet Jesus promised, eternal life. I mean, we want stuff that's not going to last more than a little, you know, a year or two or whatever. Jesus is talking about things that will last through all of eternity. In his grace, not our gain, that leads us beyond the frustrations of earthly wealth to the riches that bring full satisfaction. The riches of fellowship with God now and forever. I'll tell you, there's no life like the life of faith. There's no life like the life that stays focused on God. If you can do that, if you can stay focused on God, and if you could do your level best with the help of the Holy Spirit to live according to His will and the teachings of Scripture, you'll enjoy fellowship with God now and through all of eternity. Plus, God will make sure that you have everything that you need in this world. Jesus said He came to give us the abundant life. The abundant life. That's not a mind game that He's playing. He's not saying to you, I'll give you everything you want. He's not saying to you, lower your sights because you're only going to get what you need. He's saying to you, if you stay focused on Me, I'll make sure you get what you need to live a good life. No more, no less. How many of you know that's easier to say than it is to do? I guess we are all works in progress in that regard. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's it for today. You know what we're doing today, this morning? I've got contractor Jesse coming in moments to help us hang our brand new cross at the back of the church or the front of the church, depending on which direction you're looking. So I've got to get off here because he's going to be rolling into the sanctuary with the cherry picker, and we get to go up and hang a cross. God help us all. Folks, we will see you on Friday. It's Good Friday. Those of you that won't be in church and those of you that are working or on your way to work or jogging or doing whatever it is you're going to be doing on Good Friday, don't forget the Panic Podcast. We're going to be studying the gift of generosity. Yeah, there is such a gift. Have you got it? The gift of generosity. We'll see you in 48 hours. God bless y'all. Have a great week in the Lord.